that we've in any way, shape, or form exhausted what we've looked at here. The first four verses in particular, as the author begins to think about, as you'll get into in more detail, the work of Christ in the book, he sets forth this very high, exalted view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For most of the chapter, and then into chapter 2, obviously, he is comparing Christ to the angels. And last week, we sought to answer that question somewhat briefly as to the question, why would he be doing this? Why would he be spending this time comparing our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels? And one has to ask the question then, if he's emphasizing this, there is obviously a concern in his mind in terms of the readers he's writing to, the first readers who have certain interests, and he is seeking to respond to those. Some scholars, this has been a view that's been argued for a couple of centuries now by some, have argued that, well, the readers had a fascination with angels to the point they were actually worshiping angels. And in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18, Paul does, another New Testament writer, Paul does specifically refute the idea that we can be involved in the veneration of angels. And some scholars say, well, obviously the book of Hebrews is written against a similar background. The community to which the writer is writing, these people also had an undue fascination with angels that bordered on actual veneration. And here the writer is setting up the true object of veneration, which is God alone. And that certainly is a theme that runs through Scripture. It's one that you find explicitly in Revelation 19, for example, when John, the Revelator, has been so overwhelmed by what is being given to him, and an angel is speaking to him, and he falls at the angel's feet, and the angel tells him explicitly, do not do this. Do not worship me. Only worship God alone. I am your fellow servant. And so it is apparent that there were some, I'm not suggesting that John is in any way, shape, or form similar to the community that the writer of the Colossians, Paul, is writing to, but there was among some, anyway, in these early days of Christianity, who so venerated angels that they worshipped angels along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were taking the time to pursue this theme, we would soon find that in the early church, after the apostolic period, which is covered by the New Testament, there were some who claimed that the Lord Jesus actually was an angel. In fact, even as late as the 350s, there were some people arguing, and I'm thinking here of a group in northern Egypt, who arguing that the Holy Spirit was an angel. And so some then say, well, that's why he goes into this great comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and angels. But again, as one always has to do when you're reading Scripture and you're seeking to understand the context in which something was written, you have to read it very closely. If that is the case, why doesn't he spend more time on specifically refuting the idea that it is wrong and futile and idolatrous to worship angels? But he doesn't do any of that at all. Others have argued, well, it's because some of these early readers actually thought the Lord Jesus was an angel. And again, there is some evidence of that, not in the New Testament at all, but there's some evidence that's one of the things that the early church had to wrestle with, people who thought Jesus was an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses today, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about who was the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation, you'll soon start to find them telling you a remarkable line of thought that Jesus actually is Michael the Archangel, who we'll look at very briefly in a few minutes, in the Old Testament, and that Jesus was an angelic being prior to the Incarnation. And I don't know whether that's a throwback to the early church, after the apostolic period or not, but again, some writers say, well, that's what the author is writing to. That's why he compares our Lord Jesus to the angels and presents a highly exalted view of Christ. But again, one would expect that he would say something explicitly about this fact. If he thought the readers thought the Lord Jesus was an angel, Surely he would say something to indicate that. Now what he does say, and what the whole text that I just read is framed by, is the issue of revelation. The text begins by talking about long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then at the end of it, notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore we have to pay very close attention to what we've heard. If we have heard the message of salvation and then we drift away, what punishment do you think is due us? And in fact, he does bring out a contrast. He says, at that point he now talks with the angels, there was a message given by angels. If he says there in verse 2 of chapter 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, then, the simplest explanation of what a text is seeking to teach, or the context in which that text is being written, or the problem that that text is seeking to address, is normally the best way of understanding the text. And the text clearly is speaking to a community of early Christians. We've yet to figure out exactly where they are. I've left that. We'll see what information we might get by the end of 6 months of reflection on however far we get in Hebrews. And what other details there might be. But it's clear right from the beginning, the author is concerned that there are some people in this community who are drifting or are in danger of drifting. And we'll see more details as we get on. And so he begins by presenting an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the messenger of the last definitive word of God that we know as the New Testament. And this is in contrast to the Old Covenant, which God spoke, very definitely a word of God, inspired word of God, but now has been transcended by the definitive word given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's actually thinking of the fact that when Moses on Mount Sinai received the law, he received it from the angel of the Lord. And this is not the only passage that mentions that. Acts 7 mentions that. What Stephen talks about, when Moses received the law, it was the angel that gave it to him. And Paul mentions this in Galatians 3. So you've got three authors in the New Testament, Stephen, Paul, and the author of Hebrews, who mention very clearly that the giving of the law through in the Old Testament was given through the mediation of angels. Well, if that word that was given through Moses, and then there are other places obviously in the Old Testament too, Zechariah, Daniel, where clearly angels, and we'll look at this in a minute, clearly angels are vehicles of revelation. And that word of the Old Covenant, if God enforced that word, how much more will he enforce this word, which is not merely given through creatures, but is given through his very person, the one who is the very exact, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God, he is the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. The one who upholds all things, the one through whom the Father created all things. That's a very strong argument. And so he begins then, right at the beginning, to emphasize, you need to listen very closely to this word, and you need to be aware you do not drift. So that's why then he gets into this whole discussion of angels. Now last week, Marco raised the question about if we have the spirits today, and do we still need angels? And what role, behind it, I heard the question really, what kind of role do angels play? And I thought what I would do this morning is kind of do a little excursus on angels. And then, so the questions I sent out this past week, I'm really just going to focus on the first one. And the other questions, which deal with chapter 2, 1 through 4, its relationship to what's gone in Hebrews 1, and then some details of chapter 2 we'll get into in 2 weeks. I have to be away next week, the 14th, but on the 21st we'll get back to it. By the way, you can pray about that time, because that when we look at it in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that raises a lot of questions about the whole issue of gifts of the Spirit and the Spirit's work today, and so on. So we want to work through carefully what the writer here says and see how that relates to the rest of the New Testament. But this morning I want to think about angels. And I've already said a few things, and we've looked or noted a few things, but I want to think then as a kind of an excursus on angels. And certainly our culture is very interested in angels. I keep various files on things, and this one, this is the cover of Time magazine in 1993. And it actually was December the 27th. It was shocking to go back. They have pictures of the highlights of that year. And a number of things I'd forgotten, a number of things I'd remember. I thought, wow, that's that long ago. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. The New Age of Angels is the way it's described. 69% of Americans believe they exist. And certainly in the years that have gone by since 1993, the last 14 years, or 13 years, that interest in angels has not diminished. I think, I could be wrong in this, there actually is a television program on angels. Some sort of series. I don't know about that, but I seem to recall the little thing in my mind about some week by week installments of people meeting angels. I'm not sure what it is. But anyway, there is a great interest in angels. Certainly in bookstores, you go into a Chapters bookstore and you go into the section, they always place religion right next to the New Age stuff. And sometimes when I'm in there looking at the religion section, I glance over the New Age stuff, and what's concerned for me personally is how that New Age stuff is growing. Well, a lot of the stuff in the religion section is bogus, but the New Age stuff, that whole section is growing and growing. And it's growing and growing because people are reading these things. And sometimes, you know, when you're in there, you're looking at a religion thing, and you want to do something that's very, very un-Canadian. When somebody's at the New Age section, kind of lean over and say, that stuff's just garbage. You need to look over here at the Bible. That's very, very un-Canadian. Anyway. But a lot of those things got angels. And there is a great fascination of angels in our culture. And when you go through the scriptures, you realize that while angels are not the centerpiece, they are not the centerpiece. And Hebrews 1, I think, makes that reason for that very clear. They are not God. They are servants. They are ministering spirits, as we will see. But there's a lot on angels. I didn't realize how much until I began to really prepare for this morning. And if I had known, I'd forgotten. And there's a lot on angels. And we are not going to be able to get through all of what the Bible says about angels. Various names of angels. We're going to be going back and forth through a lot of scriptures. Hebrews 1 verse 14, we're right there. What are angels? They're ministering spirits. And they are described there as spirits. They are described, if you go back to Ezekiel, go back to Ezekiel 10, and if someone could read verses 1 to 2. Ezekiel 10, verses 1 to 2. Thank you. Here the angels are, or some angels are described as cherubim. Where else is that description found? Where else is the description of cherubim found? In Genesis 3 verse 24, that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, we're told that the Lord placed at the the entrance to the Garden of Eden, cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent their re-entry back into the garden because they have sinned. Isaiah chapter 6, if you go to Isaiah 6, this is a very familiar text, and deservedly so, in which Isaiah, really, this is the call of Isaiah, even though it is a few chapters in, or a re-emphasis or reaffirmation of his call. In Isaiah 6, verse 2, he is describing, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and above him stood the seraphim. So you've got the cherubim, or the cherubim, and the seraphim, or seraphim. And in the Middle Ages, as we'll see, well, I'm not going to develop this, sorry, but in the Middle Ages, a lot was made of these different names. What is the difference between cherubim and seraphim? Well, a lot of it's mystery. They're different names that are used. They're not the same name, but obviously is indicative of the fact that there are different levels of angels. The Middle Ages made a lot of this. There's a man named Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite in the 500s, wrote a whole book on the divine celestial hierarchy. And he actually has 9 orders of angels. And I think the seraphim are at the top, then the cherubim, and he's got, as we'll see, thrones and principalities, dominions, authorities, archangels, angels, and as John Calvin rightly said, a lot of nonsense has been spoken in the church about angels. But nonetheless, obviously this is indicative of the fact there are differences. The book of Job chapter 1, angels are described as sons of God. Look at Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And this is a remarkable passage in many ways, but just the focus here, the angels are described as sons of God, which, given the way that word is described, used in the New Testament, speaking of those of us who are adopted into the family of God, it speaks of really their creaturehood, I think. Or in Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 4. And this is a passage that we've heard in the last few months preached. And Revelation 4, Revelation 4 and 5, again, are justly well-known texts that speak of the nature of heaven. But in Revelation 4, 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. And one had a face of a lion, one of an ox, one of an eagle, and one of a living man. And often in the history of the church, these images have been used to describe the different gospels. But Revelation here actually is going back to Ezekiel. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has a vision of glory. And if you wanted to read that text, it would be Ezekiel 1, 4 to 14. But here, angels are described. These are angelic beings. They're not described as seraphim, but they are described like the seraphim of Isaiah 6, but they are described as creatures, living creatures. And then the text in Colossians, this is very important, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And maybe somebody could read Colossians 1, 15 to 16. Colossians 1, 15 to 16. And verse 16, Mary.
For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Yeah. Now, while the phrase there, dominions and ruler, or thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, may be a reference to earthly rulers, a lot of commentators think this is a reference to, again, angelic beings. And certainly I don't think there's anything in the text that disputes that or argues against that. It does say that God is the maker of all things visible and invisible. And by talking about the angelic realm, we are talking to some degree about a realm that we do not visibly see with our natural eye. Ezekiel 10:7. Yeah, that's the singular of cherubim. So you got the cherubim, that I am ending is a way of making a thing a plural. So a cherub is a singular of cherubim. Invariably, when we hear the word cherub, we think of that, those horrific, in one sense, Victorian depictions of angels, you know, these little cherubs. And actually, the Victorian age has done us a lot of damage in a number of areas. Despite the godliness of many of our brothers and sisters during that period of time, and the artists of that period failed, I think, when they depicted angels, to depict them in any way harmonious with the biblical emphasis. And these little cherubs with little wings hardly capture the biblical idea of angels. And that's often what a cherub is described. But here it's a singular form of the cherubim. Sometimes angels are named. Two names for angels in the scriptures. Michael and Gabriel. Or the Hebrew would say Mikael and Gabriel. And I'll pick that up in a minute. But Michael's named in a number of places. He's in Daniel. He's named in Revelation. We're going to turn to that one in Revelation in a minute. But Jude, look at Jude. Jude verse 9. Could someone read Jude verse 9? And so here we're given one of the angels described as an archangel. What's an archangel relating to an angel? Well, the word arch indicates probably superior authority. So it does indicate that there are rankings of angels. There are different types of angels. They have names. They can be named. There are only two names given to us in Scripture. Michael here and Gabriel.
Would Satan be classified as an angel by a fallen angel?
Yeah, Satan's an angel, a fallen angel. And I'm not really going to touch that. There's so much here on angels, I'm not going to even touch the fallen angels. Now, again, during the period, there was deep interest in angels during our Lord's days of ministry, during the emergence of the early church. There are all kinds of other names given. Raphael is a name that appears in an apocryphal book called the Book of Tobit. And that really stuck in the imagination of many. And in the Middle Ages, the church endorsed prayers to some of these angels, even. And Raphael had his own feast. Michael had his own feast, Michaelmas, on September the 29th. And prayers will be offered. This is the medieval church. Prayers will be offered to these angels. I'll touch on that again a little later. But the only two names that are given to us in Scripture are Mikael and Gabriel. Now, moving them from the various names, looking at the larger question, why did God create angels, and what do angels do? Well, first of all, to note, the very fact we got two of them named, and the end of those names, Mikael and Gabriel, the word El is the word for God. And it's indicative of the fact that the angels are very closely associated with God. And in the Old Testament, they are clearly, as we've seen in Hebrews, I'm not going to develop this at great length, they are vehicles of revelation. They are messengers. In fact, the word malach, which is the Hebrew word for angel, and the Greek word angelos, which is from where we get angel, simply means messenger. And so the angels speak for God. The angels represent God. And that's very clear in Hebrews 2. The angels brought messages, as it were, from God. They were the vehicles of God's revelation. And if we had the time, we could go through a variety of passages, for instance, in the book of Genesis, where Hagar is spoken to by the angel of the Lord. And then Abraham, when Abraham is given the covenant in Hebrews 18, or Hebrews, when Abraham is dealing with the issue of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's three beings draw close, two of whom are clearly identified as angels. When Abraham is asked to go and slay his son, and the Lord speaks, it's the angel of the Lord who speaks to Abraham, "Do not slay your son. Now I know that you love me," and so on. And so angels then are vehicles of revelation. And the New Testament indicates that while they speak to us, and obviously in language we can understand, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, and I don't take this to be an exaggeration, Paul indicates that the angels have speech which is different from that of human beings. And often, at least in our own day, there are people in certain charismatic circles who will say that their speaking in tongues is the angelic languages. They're actually, when people say to them, "Well, you're not speaking a known language at all." Well, it's the tongues of angels. And if you've ever been, one of the things that I think that started me on, because in my very early Christian walk, I was actually involved for about 5 years in the charismatic movement. One of the things that started me to think about some of the problems of the charismatic movement was the issue of tongues. And the claim that when people spoke in tongues, they were speaking, when people said, "Well, that's not a known language," well, it's the tongues of angels. And but if you've ever heard any of the so-called speaking in tongues, and people claiming it's an unknown language, it doesn't sound like a language at all. Language is an extremely complex thing. And many years ago now since I've heard it, but I can't imagine things have changed. What I remember hearing as so-called charismatic speech sounded just like a few syllables thrown together and repeated again and again and again. And I thought to myself, this is weird, you know. Our speech is very complex, and the angels are rational beings like us with minds, and if they speak, their language must be as complex as ours. That just sounds like a bunch of syllables, you know, that have no meaning. Anyway, the angels do have speech. In other words, I take 1 Corinthians 13:1 to be indicative the angels communicate among themselves, but obviously when they communicate to humans, they speak in our languages. So angels then, that's very important. This is one of the great themes of the scriptures. Angels are messengers. And they have come, especially in the Old Covenant, they have come to reveal God. Now, that their message, their giving of messages, obviously is transcended in the New. And so that is no longer a major function in one sense of angels. They are not giving revelation as they were in the Old Covenant. What else do they do? Well, Isaiah 6, the passage that we looked at briefly there. What were they doing in Isaiah 6? What were the seraphim doing? Now, Isaiah 6. Oh, yeah, that's the Ezekiel. That's the Ezekiel passage. Forgive me. Yeah, you're right. The angel, the seraphim brings the coal from the altar. Forgive me, you're right. What else are they doing though? They're there in terms of they're singing, they're involved in worship. Look at look at Hebrews 12, within the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. This is one of those texts that it's curious, you know, and I'm not sure why this is so, but sometimes when you're reading passages, phrases and words stick in your mind and they stay there. And when I think of what does it mean to be a Christian, this is one of those passages. You might think this is odd, but this is one of those passages that always comes to my mind. Who are we? Well, we are those who have come, Hebrews 12 and verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering. And what are those angels doing? Well, worshiping God. And so angels are involved in the worship of God. They are in heaven. And just as earthly kings have a court, they used to. And in the old days, this would be very much the case, there were people who basically all they did was appear at court. Because when the king came out of his private chambers into the audience room, there were to be people there. And that is a pale reflection of the heavenly king. And he has his court. And it's an incredible honor for us to join that court filled with all those angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. Look at, link to this, look at Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 10. And maybe someone could read that for us. Luke 15 and verse 10. Mm-hmm. Not only the angels in heaven worshiping God, they're also involved in rejoicing. And again, that this is awesome to think of. Heaven is a place of joy. Absolute, uninterrupted, unmitigated joy. And as sinners repent, and you just think of it, you know, like we live in a big world. And we may not see in this congregation every week someone converted, but there is at least one person converted, probably every hour of the day, probably even less than that, eh? So there's just rejoicing in heaven, which is part of the angels' worship of God. And so that's the second area, and that still continues. A third area is angels make war. And angels are, in this sense, militant beings. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And without spending an enormous amount of time and trying to determine when exactly in the chronology of the universe this happened, but it's quite clear from this passage that God uses angelic beings to wage war. And we have this war that takes place, Satan being and his angels and those who have fallen with him being fought against by Michael and an angelic host. Michael, again in the Jude passage, fought the devil over the body of Moses. When Moses died, the devil came to claim Moses, as it were, because Moses was a murderer. Moses had killed a man. And Michael restored him. Although at that point, you hear Michael actually said, the Lord rebuked you. And indicative of the fact that although all angels are almighty, they nonetheless need the power of God. And he used the power of God to stand against Satan. In the book of Daniel, if you read the latter chapters of Daniel, you have this war going on in an unseen realm. Michael fighting for good. Look at Daniel 10. Book of Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of the word of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, and my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, but I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Again, Christians are not immune sometimes to all kinds of nonsense. The medieval period is a great display of that. But contemporary, I think I'd have a lot of questions about whether all those people were Christians, but be that as it may. The contemporary church also has engaged in a lot of nonsense. And a lot of things that Calvin's words about all kinds of speculation being nonsense is something that needs to control us. And we need to be careful, be pressing beyond the boundaries of Scripture. And today there are those who would teach that one of the key things of spiritual warfare that the church should be involved in is recognizing that areas of towns have demonic powers over them. And for instance, what we need to be doing is we need to be going down into parts of Burlington and Milton and marching around these areas, casting out by our marching and our praying the demonic authorities that are in control of those areas so that the Lord can penetrate those areas with the gospel. And all of the marching for Jesus that you may have heard of that takes place in the UK that is replicated over here, some of it is very much linked to passages like this. The truth of the matter is that there is a lot in Scripture that is mysterious. One of the things that struck me at the end of all of this, working through, and I really feel I've only touched the surface, is that the whole realm of angels reminds us that we live in a very mysterious universe. And that the modern worldview that thinks it's got it all figured out, you know, when a wind arises, and the wind arises because of these various physical forces, and brings that wind, and it crosses a body of water, and it picks up water, and that a wind, as it then comes onto land, has to dump that water, and we've got scientific explanations for that, and pretty well everything that we can think of, but it just doesn't work. We understand elements of this world, but there's so much more. And there is this unseen world, and I think that just as it is a mistake to ignore it as believers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a lecture he gave on angels, could actually say, shame on us as Christians for neglecting the doctrine of angels. On the other hand, there is the danger of an excessive prying into these areas where Scripture just doesn't tell us enough. There is a war going on in the unseen world. Does this text provide foundation for the idea that every local area is controlled by demonic powers and we have to go into those areas by marching and cast them out? I don't see the New Testament doing that at all. I mean, if this indicated that, then Paul and the other disciples were doing marches for Jesus, and they didn't do marches for Jesus.
But yet the disciples were casting out demons.
Yes, but not in the way that I described here that was building off this text.
But yet, when I think of my life and my understanding as a Christian, I cannot count once of ever even hearing of a demon being cast out.
Okay.
So is that a New Testament thing that happened only when the apostles were around, or is that something we should anticipate doing now?
That's another big subject, which I am respectfully going to say I'm not going to touch. Not because I haven't thought through answers or thought about it, but it's just that's another huge topic, and I do want to focus on angels. But anyway, there is this angels then make war. That's the key point. When the Lord Jesus comes at the second coming, he will come with his angels. His angels will gather the elect. He'll send out his angels. That's in Matthew 13. And Matthew 24:31, you don't need to look at it, just because I need to move on. Matthew 24:31, Matthew 13:37-42. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will return with his holy angels. This huge, innumerable host. When God opens your eyes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have an understanding of who God is, you wonder how you ever took the side of Satan. I need to be cautious as I say the following phrase, but Satan is like the universal example of someone who is a loser. I mean, he is defeated big time. And he must have some idea of that innumerable host that is ranged against him, including God, who is, as Calvin once said, is to have God is better than to have a universe of angels. And then God has all these warriors for... Jesus said, when he stood before Pilate, if this kingdom was going to be won by military means, I could just have 12 legions of angels. Okay. Let me move on to that very quickly. The last point. And I'm always amazed at how quickly that clock goes. Angels accompany God's people. Angels protect God's people. Psalm 91, 11 to 12. And this is picking up your question. Psalm 91, 11 to 12. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that's a general statement that is indicative that for God's people and God's saints, the angels help them. In the Old Covenant, you have numerous examples of that. You have in Genesis 24, when Abraham wants a son for or daughter, wife for his daughter Isaac, and he sends his servants to the east, and he says, the angel of the Lord will go before you. And there is guidance there that takes place. Daniel, when Daniel's in the lion's den, and the Lord delivers him, what does he tell the king? An angel, shut the mouth of the lions. Now you might say, oh, well, Darryl, you're quoting all Old Testament texts. Well, New Testament texts. In Acts 5, when the apostles were in prison. Acts 5:17-20. I'm going to just give you the reference. You can look at them later. Acts 5:17-20. An angel delivers the apostles. The classic example is Acts 12, where I think it's 7 to 11, where Peter is in prison and an angel comes and wakes him up. He thinks it's a vision. He doesn't believe he's seeing it. And the angel takes him right out and then disappears. In Acts 8, an angel tells Philip, leave Samaria and go down to the road going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And that's where he meets the Ethiopian. A Puritan writer could say this, Richard Greenham, if we be God's elect and in the ways of God, the angels do watch over us. John Gill, the Baptist writer, and I'm not sure I fully agree with this, but doubtless saints from their birth are under the care of angels. And that raises the question. He's actually picking up a thought of Martin Luther. Martin Luther firmly believed that every believer's got a guardian angel. John Calvin didn't. I personally don't know what to make of that. And I've got my concerns about it, the way people have taken it. I was reading an account of one bookstore owner, a Christian bookstore owner, who recounts how people would come into the store wanting to have information on how they could find out who their guardian angel was. You know, can we find out his name? And that sort of, and it's, again, there's this whole area of mystery. But do angels still play this sort of role in the lives of God's people? And I think the answer is yes. They are ministering spirits, and they minister to God's people. I won't for the sake of time, give some accounts that I've heard. And I'll be honest, I'm dubious about a lot of here, but there are some, given who they come from. I have one here, which I was going to read, but I won't for the sake of time, from it's a paper of Robert Oakham, some of you know, wrote back in 96 on for Fritz, the Fellowship of Reformation and Pastoral Studies, and he quotes two long stories from Martin Lloyd-Jones in a lecture he gave on angels. He doesn't give any further details about where he got the lecture, and Lloyd-Jones quotes the story of a man who Lloyd-Jones believed he actually was helped by an angel on two specific occasions. I have a very good friend. I won't mention his name because I haven't asked him whether or not he would be willing to have this publicly mentioned. And he told me a story, which I know him. The story is somewhat remarkable in some ways. And he thinks that very early, once in his life, an angel helped him. Cotton Mather, the Puritan writer, in his diary that was published after his death, you're reading along his diary, talking about prayer and fasting and preaching and his, so on. And then suddenly he's got this one entry on one day when he was praying in his study and he says an angel came to him. And he describes it a little. And it's just, you don't expect it because he's a Puritan. And you're boom! Do angels still minister this way? Well, on the strength of Hebrews 1:14, I think the answer is yes. We can be excessively interested in this to the point that we go beyond the bounds of Scripture, but I think Scripture affirms that angels minister to God's people. And that should cause awe, I think, in us, that our lives, God's care for us is He gives us His Spirit. Now we come back to that other question. We have the Spirit of the living God indwelling us, from one sense you would think, well, why do we need angels? But in the mercy of God and in His providence and the way He's ordered this universe, He uses these beings, almighty, sinless, holy beings, sinless, and holy because of God's power to help God's people. And it should cause in us not an excessive interest, but nonetheless a thankfulness of God that He helps us in the giving of the gift of his own dear self, the Spirit, but also uses angels to help us. And so we need to have a balance. On the one hand, it is wrong to worship angels. It's wrong to pray to angels. We need to be aware of the fact that there is so much that's not told us. On the other hand, it is wrong for us to neglect the fact that the Scriptures tell us that angels are involved in helping us as believers. So when we get to glory, one of the great revelations will be various points in our lives and meeting angelic beings whom we can thank through God for their help for us in this life. Well, that's a very brief excursus. As I said, when I got into this, I thought, this is going to easily fill. How am I going to get 40 minutes out of this? Or 45, but I've only touched the surface. There is a lot more here. I haven't touched on 1 Corinthians 11, why Paul says women, whatever he's talking about it, something on the head, authority on the head because of the angels. What does Paul mean when he says in 1 Corinthians 3, we will judge angels? Anyway, there's a lot of mystery here. But let me close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are deeply thankful for all that you do for us, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are our Savior through his death and resurrection. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. But as we have been thinking this morning about those beings that we call angels, that your Holy Scriptures describe for us in a variety of ways and roles, we thank you for them. This innumerable host of creatures with whom we shall one day join around that glorious throne and with them worship you in one voice that has no discord but is filled with harmony and joy. Give us in the hour to come, may we know something of what the writer of Hebrews said when we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn, to just men made holy. Bless, we pray, in the hour to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.